Let's open our Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The church is likened to many different things. It's a garden of God. It's the flock of God. One thing that I like most about the church is that it's called the family of God. We are a spiritual family. We're not linked together by flesh and blood, but by faith and blood, the blood of Christ. And so when we come in, a couple of things happen. We've been adopted into the family of God by God himself, by our new Father. And as you begin to understand this in your relationship with God, a couple of things happen when you come into church, when you come into a setting like this. First of all, there is a sense of belonging, that you're not part of a corporation, you're not part of a club, you're not part of a business per se, but you're part of a family. That is, you belong to this family, and this family belongs to you. And you can walk into a group of believers anywhere in any part of the world, and besides the cultural or language barriers that you might encounter, you will immediately sense that belonging, that you belong to them and they belong to you. And that's what we want to have you feeling as you enter into this family, that you're part of the family, that you belong here. You know, God has put you here for a purpose. You are a brother or a sister in the family of Christ. And so when people come in, they should sense that love. They should sense that welcome. Another thing that happens as we understand that we're part of a family is that, as with any family, we encounter problems. Every family has problems, don't they? Well, maybe yours doesn't, but of course mine did. Every family has problems. Is there any such thing as a non-dysfunctional family? And so in the body of Christ, when we come in, we have to realize that there are going to be people at different stages of growth. They're going to be mature, more mature, less mature. Some people have just come to the Lord. They've just been born again. They're spiritually babies. There are some older. And so as we come in, we realize that everybody has flaws and weaknesses, just like in a family. But you don't bail out on a family. You stick in there with them and you help. And so immediately your attitude begins to change as you realize that you're part of a family. First of all, you'll belong. But secondly, you're part of the answer, the solution. You're part of encouraging, building one another up in love. You encourage, you get behind, you support those weaker members of the family. And so being part of a family, you belong and you encourage and you bless. But sometimes in a family, there's correction. There's correction, and that's what Paul is going to talk about now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You might title this chapter, Relationships Within the Family of God, because he's going to explain to us how we are to deal with one another. You know, I treat a person the way that I see them. If I see them in one way, I'll treat them in that particular way. If I see a person as a scoundrel, I'll probably end up treating them like that. If I see them as a brother, I'll treat them as a brother. If I see them as a father or a mother or a sister, I'll treat them that way. And so it's important that we learn what Paul is going to tell us here. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. And so Paul starts off here. Timothy. Remember, Timothy was a young guy. Paul told him in the previous chapter, don't let anyone despise your youth. It was possible that there had been some contention there, that because Timothy was a younger man, probably somewhere in his 30s, that his youth was becoming a factor. And let me just say this, don't let anybody despise your youth. If you're young in the Lord, or if you're an older person but just coming to the Lord, don't let anybody look down on your youth, because there is such zeal and there is such usefulness with youth. So don't let anybody despise your youth, but I'd also say don't let anybody despise your age. Sometimes an older person or an older person in the Lord is sort of seen as and relegated to a place of irrelevance, and they're not considered a real integral part of a fellowship. Don't let anybody say that or do that to you. Realize this, that as you come into this family, you have a vital part. You have a vital role to play and to fulfill. And so it was possible that Timothy was being despised for his youth. And so he tells Timothy now to respond to other people. He says, don't rebuke an older man. To rebuke is to reprimand or to correct or to censure or to scold. It doesn't mean that Timothy would never have to rebuke, and he would never have to rebuke an older man. I mean, later he's going to command in this very chapter, notice verse 20, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Being a pastor, being a leader, being a Christian, the body of Christ may lead you to have to rebuke people. It's just part of the business of being a Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he tells Timothy again, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. To another disciple in the faith, to Titus, he would tell him in chapter 2, verse 15, rebuke with all authority. And so a scolding is sometimes necessary. Every Christian might need to be rebuked at one time or another. Even pastors need correction at times. I've been rebuked, and it's no fun, trust me. It's no fun to be rebuked, but sometimes it is necessary. The Bible says in the Old Testament that if you rebuke a wise man, he will become wiser still. But if you rebuke a fool, he will hate you for it. I like what Charles Spurgeon said to his men that were in ministry with him. He said, a friend who criticizes you is better than 1,000 undiscriminating admirers. But here the word rebuke is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Every time you read the word rebuke elsewhere, it's a different word. This word is to strike or pound somebody with words. It's to give a verbal beating or a tongue lashing or just to blast somebody, to go off on them. And so Paul is telling Timothy, hey, if there's an older man in the fellowship, don't blast him. Don't blow him away. Don't embarrass him. Don't shred him to pieces in front of other people. A rebuke may be needed for correction, but sometimes if it's done too harsh, well, it doesn't work, first of all, and it's not really inspired of the Holy Spirit. So the word he uses instead, he says, don't rebuke an older man, but notice, exhort him as a father. The word exhort is parakaleo, the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside. And so, Timothy, if there's somebody that's older that needs to be corrected, come alongside and encourage him and exhort him like the Holy Spirit would teach you. And notice what he says, exhort him as a father. To the older men in the family of God, we're to treat like fathers. You know, there's a lot about my dad that I don't know. A lot of experiences that he's had in his lifetime that I never knew about, and I still don't know about many of them. Sometimes a father will make a decision, and the children have no idea why. Where does that decision come from? Really, it comes from all of those years of experience that he's had that a younger person just simply does not have under his belt. And so when dealing with an older person or an older man, I need to respect that man. I need to respect what he's been through in life because I simply don't know what it is. I don't know everything about everybody. And so I need to respect that. There was a man in our fellowship years and years ago when we were back down in Honolulu, and he was an elderly Japanese man. And I just loved to talk to him because of the experiences that he had. And he worked so hard. He made a living by selling newspapers on the street corner, and he paid his rent, and he supported people, and he served the Lord. And I remember just listening to him and just being so fascinated about his life. And one day he began to talk about how he fought in the war and all the experiences that he had. And then he continued to talk, and then he told me how he did prison time for murder. And apparently it was like a crime of passion where somebody had violated his wife. And all of these experiences, I realized, how in the world could I ever correct a man that has such a wealth of knowledge and experience that I don't have? Well, I would have to do it with great respect and great gentleness. And really, I'd have to do it with great humility. And so Paul tells Timothy, when it comes to older guys, just give them the honor that they do as fathers. But to brothers now, when you exhort, when you continue to come alongside to teach, when you do it for those who are your peers or even younger, do it like a brother. And what do brothers like more than anything but to be included in what the older brothers are doing? Now, I never had a brother. I always kind of wanted one. I don't know if I'd want an older brother because older brothers pick on their younger brothers sometimes. But a younger brother would have been good because he could have taken a beating. No, you see, but brothers, don't they want to be included with what the big boys are doing? Well, that's kind of what Timothy is being told here. To the younger guys, give them respect. You know, there's a tendency to disregard what a younger person has to say. They don't know anything. Paul's telling Timothy, don't do that. When you need to encourage them, when you need to exhort them, listen to their opinion. Pay very close attention to that. Don't look down on young guys. And Timothy knew about that because he was told, don't let any man despise your youth. You know, young people have a lot of energy to serve the Lord. Maybe they don't have wisdom sometimes because they don't have the knowledge of experience, but they've got energy and passion. Sometimes it's so great, they've got this zeal for the Lord. And the Bible warns us about a zeal without knowledge. Now, let me say this. It's far better to have zeal without knowledge than knowledge without zeal. There's a lot of old guys that have a lot of knowledge, but you know it. You're dead spiritually. You can be so stagnant and dried up, and then this young buck gets so excited about the Lord, and they're doing ministry here and ministry there. And for an older guy, it's a real temptation to look down on that. But we need those young zealots, so to speak, to keep things jumping and to provoke us to love and good works. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't look down on them. Treat them as brothers. Include them. Treat them as equals. Listen to them. Don't be quick to dismiss them or shut them off. And so he says to older men as fathers, to younger men as brothers. Now to older women, he says to treat them as mothers. Moms are the best, aren't they? It doesn't say here, though, to treat older women as mothers-in-law. See, that's a different Bible. We don't read that here. I'm just kidding. My wife has a great mother-in-law, so I don't... You treat them like moms. Now, how do you treat a mom? Well, of course, the fifth commandment in the Old Testament is to honor your father and your mother, to give honor to them. And in the family of God, when it comes to the older ladies, we treat with dignity and honor. You know, Jesus modeled this perfectly. Although he was the Lord and he's the owner of the church, you know, he's the bridegroom. He has authority over everything. And still, remember there in Matthew chapter 12, when his mother and brothers were outside. Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters, and they were looking for him. And Jesus, when he heard your mother and brothers are seeking for you, he pointed to the disciples and said, these are my mother and my brothers. And then he continued, he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So how did Jesus treat the older ladies? He treated them like a mother. He treated them with honor, with dignity, and with respect. And the thing about moms is they're just the most influential, most amazing person that any human being could have ever had. Abraham Lincoln said, no man is poor who had a godly mother. There's a Spanish proverb that says, an ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest. Maybe you've heard about the New York Times when they were asked to give a list to the public in their editorial page about the 12 greatest women that ever lived. And after they thought about it, the editors came back and said, well, the 12 greatest women that ever lived are never heard of, because they're probably moms. And so this is the case, that you need to treat a mom with that great respect. Now, sometimes parents don't get the respect that they deserve, but in the family of Christ, let's never fail to do that. You always hear about great people, but you rarely hear about a great mom. You've heard of Thomas Edison, but you never heard about his mom, did you? When Thomas Edison was just a boy, the school teacher sent him home with a note that said this, quote, your child is dumb. We can't do anything for him. Well, Thomas's mom wrote a letter back to the teacher, and she said, quote, you don't understand my boy. I will teach him myself. She did teach him. She taught him well, didn't she? We know all about Thomas Edison, but we don't know about his mom. Well, treat women with the respect that you would a mother. Now, it says to treat younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, men in the church, when there is a younger sister in the body of Christ, you should treat her with respect. Now, not all brothers treat their sisters with respect. Sometimes they'll throw sticks at them and put spiders in their milk and so forth. But nobody else does that to their sister. That's a right that's solely given to a brother. What does a brother think of his sister? Well, he's always thinking about how to protect her, how to look for her best interest. That's what Timothy is being told here by Paul. Timothy, when you see the young ladies, protect them. And a brother will always think of the best interest of his sister. He is absolutely interested in her well-being, how to protect her, and he is completely disinterested in anything romantic with his sister, isn't he? A brother is completely disinterested in anything sexual regarding his sister. That's just the way it is. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, when you treat your sisters, treat them with dignity and keep it pure. Keep it pure. Now, if you have to correct a young woman, make sure that they know that you're doing it for their best interest. Isn't it easier to receive a correction from somebody when they're doing it in such a way that you know they're ultimately concerned with your good? It's so much easier, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy. But keep it pure. Keep it pure. It's hard for a young woman in this world that we live in to find any sort of love that is pure, and it's protective, and it's genuine from a man that's disconnected with anything extra. It's hard for a woman to find a love like that in this world, but not in the church. That's the way it should be all around. We should have an abundance of that kind of purity and love for one another, that respect and that honor and that dignity. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, this is how you treat the people in the body. Now he's going to give us some details about how to treat widows. We're going to read through verses 3 through 16 and then come back and touch on a couple of points. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Sounds like quite a servant. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith or oath. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, the Lord has always been concerned for the needs of the orphan and the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, God says this, God administers justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Really, our whole faith is wrapped up in this. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, this is pure religion before God. It's to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress. Now, in that world, as in our world, the loss of a husband or the loss of a father could be catastrophic. They didn't have the backup plans, anything to fall back on. They didn't have great bank accounts or IRAs or Social Security. It could be catastrophic. Women didn't go to work very often in those days. There weren't many Christian business women, although we do read about some. It was a wholly different world in that sense. And today, there's oftentimes great need that arises, and the Lord wants to take care of that. One of the first ministries that the church had in Acts chapter 6 was the caring of widows. Remember, it actually caused problems because it needed to be administered correctly, and some of the widows were complaining. And the situation that we had in the early church was, it seemed that this wasn't just help for people that had need. When there was a widow and she met the criteria, the requirements that we're going to read about here, they would be taken on almost into full-time staff in the church. And this would be a lifelong commitment until the day that they died. They would always be at the church praying and working and there to meet the needs. This would now be their lifelong calling. It wasn't for the younger women to do because there were other things for them to do. And so you find this criteria that Paul lays out for the administering of sort of benevolence to the widows. It wasn't a temporary situation, so there were some strict criteria. I think you could probably break it down into two basic questions that Paul tells Timothy to ask. Ask this, where is her family and where is her heart? If she has no family, then she's really a widow. Actually, you read that word really a couple of times in verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 16. Really widows. It indicates for us that there's some criteria here to be met. Some of the older versions will read, widows indeed. Are they widows indeed? And the question is, where is the family? Notice in verse 3, and verse 4, it says, honor widows who are widows indeed, or really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay. And so the first thing is that the children need to pick up the slack and help out at home. They need to repay their parents. I love this about the scripture. Karen and I were calculating the amount of diapers that we have changed. I kid you not, this is a conservative estimate. Each child, 4,000 diapers. We have gone through at least 12,000 diapers up to now. We have another 8,000 to 10,000 left. That's pending no more kids, but we'll see. That's a lot of diapers, and they should repay that. Now, I don't know if they'll ever be able to repay that. I hope they don't have to change my diapers, or at least 4,000 of them. But there's an obligation. A parent, you know, as parents, and if you don't have kids, you don't realize what your parents have gone through. the stress, the trial, the drama that goes on with little boys and little girls, little broken arms or sprained ankles, the amount of clothes. You know how much laundry we do at our house? And so here Paul says, if anybody has any kids, that's their obligation to take up the slack, to help them out. Notice what it says there in verse 4. This is good and acceptable before God. This is a good thing. Don't just throw off the parents. Don't just throw off those relatives. Take care of them. That's important. It's really important. This is the way that God wants it. Now, if you have a family and you don't cover their needs, notice what verse 8 says. It speaks to the same sort of thing. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Does that mean they're not a Christian? Well, not necessarily. It just means that everything our faith stands for, they're not living according to. They're completely living contradictory to the very faith that we have. Our whole faith points toward this responsibility. If we reject and neglect the family that God's given us, then we're rejecting everything that the Lord stands for and has put into us to do. That's why it's such a good ministry to take care of your loved ones. It's why it's such a great ministry to go to care homes and to visit those whose families have sort of abandoned them. I've been to many care homes, and sometimes you go in there and it is so dismal, it's so gray, it smells like urine, and you go in and you bring the love of Jesus Christ and you just sit and listen and hold hands with that older woman or that older man, and you bring the love and the light of Christ there. That's pure and undefiled religion. That's what the Lord wants us to stand for. And so he goes on again and he repeats it a third time in verse 16. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and don't let the church be burdened, so that it may relieve those who are really widows or really needy. Widows indeed. You know, if you look at the missions needs around the world, we could wipe out our bank account in 30 seconds with the needs that are out there. And so it's important to use wisdom in how to administer. We have helped. The church wants to do what it can do, but it can't do everything. And there's no organization, there's no church with no amount of resources that could ever do everything. It's the family first. And that's what God says. Family first. No thing in the world can cover for what God has made the family to do. Every once in a while, a government will seek to do what a family is supposed to do. And you had communism, you know, Big Brother, trying to do what parents should do and what families should do, and it fails. And then, of course, you go back further, and there was Hitler and fascism, and they wanted to train people up for the fatherland, you know, and sort of the government becomes the state parent. And it fails. It just fails all the time. And government will often try to be the big nanny and take care of every decision from birth to education to health care to the way you die even. But it will never work because those things are given for the sphere of the family to take care of. And even the church, as great as it is, being the pillar and ground of truth that we read about in chapter 3, is not completely equipped to be the sole provider for those things that the family does alone. Now, the church wants to help. Now, think about this when it comes to the ministry of the church. There are kids in the Sunday school right now that are being taught the Word of God. That is great, but it's only an hour, hour and a half a week. You come to church for maybe 2 hours a week. If you have a midweek or an evening service, it's maybe 4 hours a week, but what about the rest of the time? Whose responsibility is it really to ingrain and to sow the Word of God into those children? Well, it's not the church's job. We want to help, but really it's the parents' job. Moms and dads, your kids need you. You have to be the first ones there. Kids, your moms or your dads may need you. You have to be there first. And so Paul will tell Timothy, where's the family? If the family's around, let them help. Now, if they are widows, if they are widows indeed, the next question is, where is her heart? Is she a faithful Christian? What does she do with her time? One qualification we notice in verse 5 is she who is really a widow and left alone or bereft, she has nobody to help, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She has to be a woman of prayer. To be taken on this role, to be supported for the rest of her life, to serve in the church and to be covered, she has to be a woman of prayer. If the church is going to take on a person like this, they have to be seeking after the heart of God. Prayer is in contrast here to pleasure. Notice verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure, say a woman, her husband passes away in the latter years of her life, and she just uses it as an opportunity to party. You know, I'm going to go and do everything I can. I'm going to have, I'm going to play cards and have gossip and do all these things. And Paul will say, if that's where her heart's at, She's got no life in her. She's spiritually dead. There's really nothing that she can provide for the church, so don't take her on. But if she's invested, if she's there to serve, then she's qualified. David was a man that was after God's heart. Remember, God said he was after his heart. Not that he didn't have flaws, but he was after God's heart. But that was in contrast to Saul, remember? And it says of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord. And so that heart that's inquiring of the Lord is a heart after God's heart. And that's a heart that's qualified. So the widow has to be after the Lord in prayer rather than after the world in pleasure. Notice another thing, practically speaking. Verse 9, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Notice the number, that's the enrollment. This was a group of people that was permanently enrolled. And not unless she's been the wife of one man. The idea there is not that she has never been married twice, but rather that she was a one-man woman. Remember the qualifications for elders and deacons? He has to be the husband of one wife. He's not a playboy. He's not out philandering. And the idea was that when she was married, she was faithful. She was a good woman that remained faithful to her husband. But notice this, she has to be well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet. Now, we don't wash feet nowadays, but that would be the most menial task. Is this a woman who's willing to just do anything to serve the Lord? Now, some people want to serve the Lord, but they only want certain positions, maybe a position of prestige. Well, this is a person that would do anything for the Lord. She would, you know, sweep the floors or clean the bathrooms or fold the bulletins for the Lord. She's not concerned with how she serves, just that she serves. And then she's qualified for it. And notice if she's diligently followed every good work. And so she has to have a heart of a servant. But she has to be over 60 years old. Now, in the Roman world, that was old. She had a few years left before she passed away. Nowadays, people live so old. There's this woman in Connecticut, right? She's 114 years old. that didn't happen very often in the Roman world. I guess the average lifespan for women was 36 years old, they say. Many children died, and so that factors in the equation. We don't know exactly how old people would live to be, but it wasn't like today. And so when Paul says 60 years old, this is at the very twilight, the last period of her life. And so she would have a few years left, and she would come into the role. But the younger widows, he says, don't accept them. They are not to be enrolled. Refuse younger widows, verse 11, for when they grow wanton against Christ. In other words, they've made a commitment. Say their husband passes away. They're in the 30s or 40s or even 50s. And they're so bereft, they're so grief-stricken that they, in haste, say, that's it. I am going to be a nun for the rest of my life. I am never going to love again. I shall never love again. Let me be enrolled. And Paul tells Timothy, you just wait. Just don't do it yet. Because what happens? Healing comes. Time passes. And then they want to get married again. And that is a good thing. But if they step into that role, that commitment, that permanent sort of place, then if they go back on that, they're condemned. They feel as if they've broken their vow to Christ. And the devil can condemn them as well. And so that's why Paul says they desire to marry, and then they have condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. They've broken their commitment to the Lord. So don't let the younger ones. Rather, I desire, verse 14, that the younger ones get married and bear children, and manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. By the way, that word, manage the house, there's different ways that that word is translated. You might have one of these. It says to take care of the house, to guide the house, or to keep house, or even rule the house. And as strong as the word rule is, the Greek word there, you know what it is? Despotes. Despot. The woman is to dominate the house. That is your domain, ladies. Many a man has found this out as he's gone into the kitchen to try to taste the sauce before dinner time. But Paul here says, let the women rule the house. That is now their ministry, to train the children in the ways of the Lord and to have that dominion. So you ladies, you be a despot over the house, a gentle tyrant, rather. And so they say the man is the head of the house, but they also say a pedestrian has the right of way. But, you know, you step in front of that car, there's a big difference between authority and power. Well, women, you have the power in the home. You rule that house. You run it the way that it honors the Lord. And so Paul says, that's good. That's a good thing. And so do it that way. Now, by doing this, you avoid all kinds of temptation that the devil wants to put in. Remember earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, it says that false teachers are going to come and they're going to forbid to marry. Remember? But Paul says if a woman wants to be married or if a man wants to be married, that's a good thing. And we talked about that sort of pseudo-asceticism or that sort of fake piety that you deny those natural things that God has given, like the desire for marriage. And what does it ends up? It just opens this Pandora's box of temptation and bitterness and gossip. And it ends up where these widows, apparently it might have been happening at this time in the church there where younger widows were enrolled, and now there's all kinds of trouble. They got all kinds of energy. They've got time on their hands. They're being supported. They're going from house to house, and they're just talking, and they're gossiping, and they're idle. And so Paul says, I don't prefer that. So the widows, who are widows indeed, they need to be bereft, no family, and they need to have their heart in the right place. Now he goes on in verse 17 to talk about the elders, the leaders. He says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We're talking about honor. Honor widows who are really widows. Double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the pastor who leads the church should be able to make his living from the church. Now, some have come up with the idea that church staff should not be paid, that pastors should just live by faith. But that's not biblical here. It says here that the elder or the leader who rules well. By the way, it's not the same word as a woman despotes over the house. To rule well here means to set an example. And not only are they setting an example, but they're laboring in the word and doctrine. They are working hard. Now, when they do that, they should be paid for it. And that's why he means double honor. If the neediest in the fellowship are worthy of honor, if they qualify for that, then they're to be honored financially. But if somebody is laboring in the word, this sounds self-seeking, but really it's not, they are worthy of double honor. Now, I heard one person that say, you should take the highest salary in the church and then for the pastor, double it. I used to think that was ridiculous. No, I'm just kidding. It is ridiculous. That's not the way it should be. But a pastor or a leader in a church should be able to live at the level of those that come to the church. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, Paul will now quote scripture to prove it. And he quotes this scripture out of Deuteronomy chapter 25 here. Deuteronomy 25:4 says just that. This was a law. This is a statutory rule for the nation of Israel. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. By the way, Paul quotes Deuteronomy, but he also quotes Luke. Interesting to me. By quoting Luke, he's making Luke's epistle or Luke's gospel account scripture. He says, as the scripture says, and then he quotes Jesus. The words of Jesus now are on equal level as the Old Testament. So make note of that. But he records the words of Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages out of Luke chapter 10. And so these things are the evidence that really God wants to support those who labor in the word. As a matter of fact, Paul will turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. If you can turn there, I will read it for you. But I like the way the NIV reads, so let me read it for you in the NIV. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? But doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because the plowman plows and the thresher threshes. They ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. It was Martin Luther that said, did God write this for oxen? No, because oxen don't read, and they don't read the scripture. Now think about this for a moment. First of all, he's likening pastors to oxen. I don't know how much I appreciate that. But he puts in the whole law of the Old Testament that, you know, when an ox threshes or treads out the grain, what they would do then is they had a sledge, this big piece of wood that was heavy, and they would load it up with weights, or the kids would sit on it, and they would have a threshing floor, a stone floor, and they would throw the grains, the kernels or the corns out, and that threshing sledge would be drugged by an ox, and it would crush the chaff so that the chaff would come off and the kernel would be edible. And so God said, and this is interesting because something that seems so trivial God says, you shall not shut that ox's mouth while he's wading through those piles of grain, threshing it. He can eat as much as he wants. And Paul says, is God really, you know, is it all about the oxen? No, it's about those who labor in the word. Because what does a pastor do, or what does an elder do when he teaches the word of God? What he does is he cracks open the husks or the kernels. Jeremiah would say to the people in Israel that God's word is like grain. He says over in the book of Jeremiah, he who has my word, let him speak my word. For what is the wheat to the chaff? And remember the context there, he's talking about people that would give their dreams and their ideas. And he says those ideas and those human things are chaff, but the word of God is wheat. And so the job of a Bible teacher is to divide human opinion from the kernel, the healthy, nourishing kernel of the word of God. And it takes a lot of work. It's laborious at times to tread that out. And God says, if a man does that, if a leader does that, then they're to be supported by that. Just as an ox should eat while it's treading. Now he goes on, not only is he going to talk about provision for pastors, but he's going to talk about protection for pastors. Verse 19, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Accusations are going to come against leaders. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to stand in front of other people, I don't know why it is, but there's just something about being there. You become a target. Many times I've said, imagine me with a target on my chest because I've got another target on my back. I need you to pray in this direction because there are people throwing daggers in the other direction. And there will always be people that slander. And so Paul here gives extra protection for the leaders. If anybody has an accusation, he says, you shall not receive it. Notice he doesn't say, don't believe it. Okay, go ahead and tell me all the junk that you're thinking about this leader and I'll decide whether I believe it. No, I don't even receive it. Unadmissible evidence in the court of law. It is simply not to be accepted. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Now, when somebody comes to you with an accusation against a leader or another brother or sister, the first thing you need to do is take them to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. That is the standard by which we deal with conflicts in the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him alone. If he hears you or listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so sometimes somebody will come to you and they'll say, oh, I've got a problem with so-and-so. Stop them right there. Say, I don't want to hear it. But let me ask you this. Have you gone and talked to them personally?
Well, no, I just wanted to complain.
I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be a participant in your gossip. And I would say that a great percentage of the problems that any body of Christ or fellowship deals with would be completely eliminated if we just followed Matthew 18, 15. Now, if there is a sin, if there is something, first of all, we don't want to be gossips. People like to throw grenades, you know, little word grenades, and let the shrapnel just cut people up. So don't listen to it. Do not receive an accusation. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And so it might be good that I don't listen. You know, I don't tell gossip. I don't talk about people. But do you listen to it? You got to absolutely not receive that. Reject it. When people start whispering at the workplace, you've got to get out of there. I've been in churches where gossip had never been addressed. I had been an interim chaplain in a church that was in the South Pacific, and I could not believe the gossip that would go around. And I was the pastor, so a lot of it was about me. And I just scratched my head. I couldn't believe that it was tolerated. But it wasn't so much the people speaking, it was the people listening. You see, and when people don't listen, the fire goes out. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. So don't listen. Don't let your ears become sails on which gossip can travel. Don't let it happen. Now, if there is a leader, if there is a person who is in sin, notice it says those who are sinning. The idea is they've been confronted, but they are not repenting. They continue in sin. Then you deal with it. Rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, I've seen those who have had to stand in church before the body of Christ and confess that they won't be serving the Lord publicly anymore because of certain infidelities that they've had to deal with. And you don't always give all the gory details, But it is important that if a person stands in front of people to influence them for God, and then their witness is tainted, that they need to make their confession as public as their sin was. And so what ends up happening is that people on the outside say, that church is serious, aren't they? They don't just whitewash over those problems. They deal with them. And they are serious about sin, but really the ultimate thing is that we want to restore. It's not to embarrass. Paul doesn't say, hey, when somebody's sinning, make a mockery of them. Bring them up and, you know, tar and feather them. No, the purpose is to restore. The purpose is to show other leaders and elders that this is a place of purity. It's not to embarrass, but ultimately to restore. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And so let's not kick our wounded, but restore them, because we are a family. Now, Paul's going to give a couple of pieces of advice here in verses 21 through 25. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. All these things I've told you, Timothy, I want you to do it without prejudice. Don't look down on anybody and do it without partiality. And so, Timothy, you need to be fair in everything before God, before Jesus Christ, and before the angels that are watching. Don't show special treatment to some and hostility to others. Treat everyone the same. He says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. To lay hands on somebody would be to partner with them. It is a formal endorsement of the church. When we have a man or a woman that's going to go out on the mission field and the church is going to support them, we will lay hands on them. And it's not like our hands are magical or anything and now they've got this special power. What it says to the public is we believe in them. We endorse them. We stand by them. We are partners with them. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't do that too hastily. You know, somebody just shows up in church and 3 weeks later they want to become a pastor or go on the mission field and, oh yeah, sure, we'll lay hands on you. Paul says, no, don't do that, because you'll end up sharing with their sins. Lay hands on no one suddenly, nor share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure. Have you ever been pressured to buy something or to enter into a contract or a deal to sign on the dotted line and it was hasty? They said, you got to do it now. The deal's going to close. You got to sign. You feel uncomfortable, don't you? And you should, because usually you're going to get ripped off. So just don't sign. Just don't lay your hands on somebody hastily. Please, I'm going to go out on the mission field. I need to be supported right now. Sorry, buddy. The Lord will support you. You know, go for it. Trust in the Lord. Live by faith. And so Paul tells Timothy, you know, be pure in that. It's a remedy for spiritual impurity. Spiritual impurity comes when you make decisions hastily. But not only spiritual impurity, Paul is concerned about physical impurity. And so he says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now some people are going, all right, I knew it was in there. I can drink. In those days, wine was sort of a medicinal purpose because it would cut the water. You know, water has little bacteria and bugs in it, and you grow up in a certain area. Have you ever drunk water that had an effect on your body? Oh, I remember Bible college. The water up in the mountains there, it had these tiny microbes in it. And after a few weeks of drinking it everybody would get this wretched overnight cold. I remember the one I got. I remember it in detail. I'm not going to share the details with you this morning. But things in water can really affect you. And when you travel around the world, you always got to be careful about the water you drink. That's why you drink Coke, because nothing could live in Coca-Cola. But in those days, they would cut the water with the wine. And the wine was not as alcoholic as we have today, but what it would do is it would purify it. And so Paul doesn't tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, drink wine. He says, Timothy, use wine medicinally. It's important that, you know, you realize that the Bible has no grand prohibitions against drinking wine. However, some of the dumbest things in the world have been done by drunk people. You know it. I know it. You need to just be very careful. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has, you know, bloodshot eyes, the Proverbs say? Well, it's a person who sits long before wine. It's important that you are very careful with this. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is not drink a lot. It's probable that Timothy was sort of fastidious in his mentality about wine, and he wouldn't touch it. And Paul says, hey, the water you're drinking needs to be treated. Don't treat the ailments of your body, but treat the ailments of the water. Use the wine for the water, not for yourself. And so today you might say, be wise, you know, get your shots before you go to Africa. Take your vitamins, cut, you know, this or that out of your diet, drink more water, drink less coffee, all these kinds of things. Use your mind so that your body is taken care of, so that you can carry the message of the gospel. But be wise when it comes to alcohol. I've traveled in the world, and in Fiji is one area where sometimes they drink alcohol, but they have a drink down there called kava. Maybe you've heard of it. And the Bible says nothing about kava. Nothing, absolutely nothing about it. But they drink it. And there's basically two groups of Christians down there. There's the Pentecostals and there's the Methodists. The Pentecostals absolutely believe that this is the devil's tea. It is horrible. It is straight out of hell, and they will not touch it. And then another group of Christians, the Methodists, they won't have a service without kava. And it's a strange mix. And they're both Christians. But one thing I've observed is that the Pentecostals, who avoid that because kava will just numb your whole brain and people will sit there and drink. It tastes like dirt. I've tasted it. It's gross. And sometimes what they'll do is they'll chew up the root and they'll spit out the juices. You don't want to drink that kava. That's the last thing you want to drink. But I've noticed in the churches that the Pentecostals are on fire. They are zealous. They preach the word. They worship with passion. And the other group, they sort of spiritually reflect the physical effects of kava drinking. They're dead. Their eyes are glazed over. No vision spiritually. No worship. It's tragic. It breaks my heart. I want to cry over it. And it's not that they're not Christians. It's this, that their Christian life has been hamstrung and completely, you know, debilitated because they adhere to this stupid drug. Well, I use that illustration because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings with alcohol. But if alcohol is damaging your Christian life, for goodness sake, get rid of it. It's not going to change your destiny of heaven, but it might change your destiny and your usefulness on earth. So don't let it get a hold of you. I know that John Wesley didn't mean that for the Methodists that are in Fiji. John Wesley was passionate. He said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, and the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. He said, get on fire for God and men will come to see you burn. Be zealous. And he didn't mean that for those believers down in Fiji, but this substance. You got to be careful. You got to be careful with it. And so Paul tells Timothy, use it, but don't drink it, so to speak. And so he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment as we close here. But some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. What is he saying here? Paul's telling Timothy, hey, you're in a family. And sometimes there are family secrets. You don't know everything about everybody all the time, do you? And so some men, they look great, but their sins are hidden. You know, take people with a grain of salt. Not all that glitters is gold. Some people seem flawless, but they're not. They've got some problems. So take some time. You know, don't lay hands on any person suddenly. Get to know them. Other people seem like they have real problems, but they're actually doing okay. I went on a mission trip to Hungary one time, and we had this group of people, and I was leading it, and one of these guys was a Hungarian guy, and this guy was interesting, passionate guy, but my dad told me, you better watch this guy. He might cause problems for you. He worked in the circus, and I thought, well, he's real zealous. And everybody else on the trip was great, and it turned out that this guy was the best blessing in the whole world. And what a blessing he was. And then there were other people on the trip that looked so great, and boy, they really caused problems. See, you don't know everything about everybody. And so some people, their sins are obvious, and everybody knows about them. And other people, it's hidden. And then in the like manner, he says, now some people, their gifts are obvious. Notice, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. There are some people that they're obviously gifted. They're obviously gifted. And other people, they serve quietly, on the side, unnoticed. And yet, here he says, their good works cannot be hidden. Ultimately, they will be rewarded. And so, people are on different places. They're on different paths spiritually. And Paul would just tell Timothy, don't overlook anybody. And don't lay hands on any man suddenly. Get to know them. There are different kinds of people, different levels of maturity, and different relationships in the family of God. Ultimately, people will be people. And so here we are as the family of God. And we come in and we have a sense of belonging. We also have a sense of responsibility to one another. And Paul would tell Timothy, be patient with people. Get to know them. And in that way, you'll be a good leader. I'll close with this. It was Frederick the Great, the king of Prussia. He really wanted to rule his people on their level. And so many times he would wear their clothes and go out and be among them. He even called himself the first servant of the state. And he called his crown a hat that lets the rain in. He wasn't into all of that fancy stuff, but he also learned something about people. He said, "The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog." That's not totally true, but you know, people have problems. But love covers a multitude of sins. And as you come into the family of Christ, connect with one another. Don't hide from one another. Work with one another in love and mutual respect. We're all in different places of spiritual growth. Now, if you're not part of the family of Christ, I would just close with this. God loves you so much. He's done everything that he could possibly do to bring you back and to adopt you in, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that your sin can be forgiven. Why don't you just let Jesus come and carry away all your sin and wash you so that you can be cleansed, you can be whole, and so that you can come into that place of being a son of God or a daughter of God. Come into this relationship. Now, you might have problems with some of the brothers and sisters that you have once you be adopted, but you'll never have problems with the Father who adopts you. And yet, over it all, there's love. The Lord loves us. It says there in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." And the love that we love one another with is not our own love. It's the love of the Holy Spirit. It's the perfect bond of peace between us in the family of God. Father in heaven, we thank you that you haven't brought us into a corporation. You haven't brought us into an organization. But Lord, you brought us into an organism, a family, the body of Christ. And Lord, you want us to grow in our relationship with you, but you want us to grow in our relationship with one another as well. So help us to treat each other with dignity and respect and with honor. Lord, ultimately looking to build one another up in the faith. Lord, help the young men to see the older as fathers and the older women as mothers, Lord. May there just be honor and dignity and respect, Lord, as we grow together in the paths that you've put us on. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.